We are indeed pleased to have Dr. James Packer, who is Professor of Systematic and Historical Theology at Regent College in Vancouver, with us. Dr. Packer, many of the people in Believer's Chapel are admirers and friends of Dr. Bruce Waltke, and so they know of Regent College through Dr. Waltke. Dr. Packer is the author of many books. One of the first that I read that he wrote was Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, in which he showed, I think, very plainly that it is possible to be a believer in the doctrine of the grace of God and at the same time preach the gospel. And if you have never read that book, that's one that you should read. He is the author of Fundamentalism and the Word of God, another one which I have enjoyed very much, a book that deals with the subject of revelation and inspiration. Perhaps he's better known to many of you for being the author of Knowing God. He's also written God is Spoken, Knowing Man, and a number of other books that I'm not going to mention. He has, in addition to his teaching ministry and his pastoral ministry, he is a preacher of the Word of God, and I know that we're going to enjoy the time together as he ministers to us. So, Dr. Packer, for the elders of Believer's Chapel and for the membership, we welcome you here, and we trust that God will bless the ministry that you are going to give us.
I have been very generously welcomed here by Dr. Johnson, and I would like to assure him that whether or not his words of welcome made anyone else interested to see what I was going to say, they certainly interested me in that way. It is a pleasure, seriously, to be here in Believer's Chapel and to have this opportunity of sharing with you during these three sessions of study and then the Sunday morning ministry. And I've been allowed to pick my own subject. I've picked a subject which seems to me to be very important at this present time. And that, of course, makes me feel good. I'm always happier when I'm able to speak about important subjects than when I'm in situations where I have to talk about matters of secondary concern. But this is a basic one. This is a matter of very great importance indeed. Sanctification is our theme, and I tell you straight away the three titles of the addresses. This one is titled Sanctification, a Doctrine in Danger. Tomorrow morning it will be Romans, that is of course the letter to the Romans, and sanctification. And then our third study tomorrow evening, Sanctification Towards a Restatement. And you can see from those titles that I think that there's something seriously wrong with the way in which the theme of sanctification is being handled, or perhaps I'd better say, is not being handled at this present time. And I want to put my mite into the treasury to try and rethink this matter with you, and hopefully bring us together to see more clearly than perhaps we did before just what our high calling to holiness involves. That's the agenda then. And since my time is limited, let me move now straight into the first of the addresses, Sanctification, a Doctrine in Danger. When I was 7 or 8 at school, I was made to learn the following short poem by Rudyard Kipling, which has stayed with me from that day to this. It haunts the imagination. It suggests so much about so many things. It's called The Road Through the Woods. They shut the road through the woods 70 years ago. Weather and rain have undone it again, and now you would never know there was once a way through the woods. That's all. That seems to me to be the story, the modern story, about so much in Christianity. There was a time when things were well understood, and now we live in an age when those same things are no longer well understood. The road through the woods has been closed and forgotten. G.K. Chesterton said it in his own way. If you leave a white post uncared for, it will turn into a black post. The white will go. The paint will fade and peel off. And it will no longer be a white post. Same story. Same point. Martin Luther said that this was going to happen with regard to the doctrine of justification. Well, I know, he said, that after my death, Satan will make a special effort to obscure that clear understanding of justification which Luther had been the human means of bringing forth. And who is going to deny that it's happened? And I believe the same is true about the doctrine of sanctification. There have in the past been experts, majestic, powerful, profound teachers in this area, whose legacy to the church, I think, has never been surpassed. I'm thinking of such men as the 17th century Puritans, though I would want to link with them at least John Calvin from the 16th century and Jonathan Edwards from the 18th. But here we are in the late 20th century, and it seems to me that the greater part of their wisdom in this whole area of truth has been forgotten. Well, you hear me say that. I say it in order to tell you where I come from. You may not at present be inclined to agree with me that that's the truth of the situation at all. All right. At this stage of the game, you don't have to agree with me that sanctification is a doctrine in danger. All I ask you to do is to understand where I'm coming from as I lay before you the things that I've got to say now, and when you've heard me say them, well, you shall then be the judges. I speak as to wise men and women. You shall judge what I say. What are we talking about when we speak of sanctification? Or holiness? For we better bracket these two English words together. There's a single Greek word, hagiasmos, for those who know the language, which in our English Bible is translated sometimes the one way, sometimes the other. And it's unfortunate that we have to use these two families of English words to express the different forms in which this single Greek word occurs. When what is wanted is the verb, we say sanctify. There isn't a verb holify. I rather wish there was, but there isn't. When, however, we are talking about that which to which the noun refers, holiness is the commoner rendering in most of our English Bibles, and it's easy to forget that sanctify and holiness are words which, when you read your Greek New Testament, represent different terms in the same word family. But it is so. So it's sanctification or holiness, take the two words together, about which we're talking. Holiness was once a Christian priority, because in Scripture it's a spiritual priority. Let me run before you a whole series of scriptures which show us that. This shall be our starting point tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 really says it all. Peter is expounding the Christian calling, and this is what he says. As he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And there he makes the point that holiness is God-likeness, and it's to that sort of God-likeness that we're called. Paul has much to say about this. In 1 Thessalonians, one finds him saying, chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, or holiness, you could translate it either way, And then in verse 7 of that same chapter, God has not called us for uncleanness, but for holiness, or in holiness. You can translate it either way. And so at the end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 23, one finds him praying, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly," that is, entirely. "May your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what Paul wants to see. This is what Paul prays for: holiness, total holiness, the only right way for Christians to live. Or take it from Paul. Here is Paul in the letter to the Ephesians talking about election, right at the beginning of the letter. And he says in chapter 1, verse 4 of the letter, "God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And then one turns over to chapter 5 and verse 28. It says 28 in my notes. I believe it's wrong. Yes, it is wrong. It's 25. "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her," that he might make her holy, you see, "cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she," the church, "might be holy and without blemish." Election was for holiness. Redemption is for holiness. And so one finds Paul in Ephesians writing three very trenchant chapters of moral appeal, summoning us in one way or another to holiness. I'm talking about chapters 4 through 6, of course, when I say that. And I'm thinking particularly of verses like chapter 5 earlier on. Let's pick up at verse 4. "Let there be no filthiness, no silly talk, no levity, which are not fitting. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man, or one who's covetous, that is, an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. It's because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So, verse 10. Well, no, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have jumped. I'll go on reading from verse 7 down, I think, to verse 11. Therefore, do not associate with them. "For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk then as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." And walking as children of light means practicing what is good and right and true. "And try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them," and so on. And more briefly, but perhaps even more weightily, in Romans chapter 12, first two verses, Paul says this, introducing again a series of chapters on the moral requirements of discipleship. "I appeal to you therefore, brethren," he says, chapter 12, verse 1, "by the mercies of God," all those mercies of which the first 11 chapters have been speaking, "I appeal to you, brethren, by those mercies, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." It's what's due to God and what God wants to see in those whom he's redeemed. "Don't be conformed to this world," verse 2, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove," that is, discern in practice, that's what the word means, "that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And Jesus himself, you remember, had said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, from the Sermon on the Mount, you should be, must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And he'd also prayed in that great high priestly prayer, John 17 and verse 17. He asked his Father, sanctify them, my disciples, in your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. I guess you know the basic idea which that word sanctify expresses is of setting something apart for God. Making it his. Dedicating it to him. So that it's altogether his to use. There at his disposal. There for his ministry. For his service. And sanctification is the doctrine of our being set apart for God. The doctrine of which all these scriptures that I've quoted have been speaking. And once upon a time, this doctrine, so much of a priority in the New Testament teaching about the Christian life, was also a priority in the thinking of Protestant Christian people, and was a staple and central concern of evangelical preaching. The preaching was along four lines, four themes on which the ministers of God's word constantly rang the changes. Theme one, what God's holiness requires. And there they would dilate on the life of repentance to which God calls us sinners. Repentance, which is a matter of saying no to self-will and yes to God's will, so that it's right about turn from the old sinful direction of one's life and quick march in the opposite direction, the way of responding to God's word. The first of Luther's 95 Theses, you know, that document from which the whole Reformation took its rise in 1517, was when Christ, or was it John the Baptist, it could have been either, called on men to repent. He meant our whole lives to be a practice of repentance. And Luther there was right on target so far as the New Testament is concerned. So preachers would dwell on the theme of what God's holiness requires. Call it repentance, call it consecration, call it commitment. Call it response in any shape or form you like. The thought is that now that God has laid hold of us by his grace, we must live to him, altogether to him in gratitude. That was theme number one, and that's the thought that I was myself expounding a moment ago. But then, second, the preachers would dwell on the theme of what man's holiness involves. And they would talk at great length about God's standards, expounding in great detail the second half of the great epistles and the Sermon on the Mount, those ethical passages of Scripture to which, I think one has to acknowledge, we pay far less attention nowadays than we do to the first halves of Paul's epistles and the doctrinal passages of Scripture in general. Do you not agree with me that we live in an age which is much more concerned about sound doctrine than about sound living? Much more concerned about theoretical and notional truth than about transformed life? I don't think that the evangelical world of 1983 can be acquitted of that accusation. I think it's perfectly obvious that that's the truth about us. But there was a time in Christian history when it wasn't so. And the moral requirements of the Christian life were studied as diligently as were the basic doctrines. And then, thirdly, the preachers would dwell on the theme of what the Holy Spirit does in transforming us by the renewing of our mind, and mind there means our whole personal self, our whole soul, as we would say. It isn't just mind in the sense of reasoning powers as distinct from will and as distinct from emotion. No, Paul often uses the word mind to mean everything that belongs to the conscious you, the person. And he's certainly doing that here. Well, theme number three, which the preachers expounded, was the work of the Holy Spirit transforming us as persons into the image of our Savior. You remember how Paul himself analyzes the work of grace that way in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, says Paul, we are made like what we look at. We are changed from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, as my RSV correctly paraphrases, even as by the Lord who is the Spirit. It is God who's transforming us, and he's transforming us from one degree to another of Christ-likeness. We become like the one at whom we look. Well, this used to be a great theme in the preaching of a former generation, or many former generations of evangelicals, but we tend to go light on it today. And I don't think that that's been a change for the better at all. And then finally, the preachers would spend time discussing the disciplines through which God works in bringing about this transformation. The disciplines, I mean, of prayer and fellowship and worship and other parallel disciplines to which the New Testament summons us, and through which the transformation of our personal outlook and character takes place. And when these things were dwelt on constantly, in detail, fully, with precision, then things happened in the lives of God's people. The thrust of the teaching as given from the pulpits was threefold. First, that God might be glorified through the holy lives of his own children. And second, that we as human beings might become human in the truest, deepest, and fullest sense. These older preachers of whom I'm thinking would have had no hesitation whatever, if they were back with us today and had learned our latter-day language, in saying the Christian gospel is the truest humanism, the truest humanist manifesto that the world has ever seen. For it finds us less than human, because we're living like beasts without God, and it makes us into what human beings were meant to be. Folk whose whole life is irradiated by God because they know God and they're living for God, and their life is being ordered by the Word of God, which is, so to speak, the Maker's handbook, telling us what to do with ourselves in order that our own nature might be fulfilled. So in the gospel, they would say, there's a recipe for humanness, which apart from the gospel will always be lost. No one will ever be able to find it. There is no way to be truly and fully human save through receiving and responding to the message of God in the scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament. That point, in fact, was made as long ago as 1671, I think it was, by Richard Baxter, great Puritan pastor and evangelist, in the title of a book he wrote, an evangelistic book, called A Saint or a Brute? Meaning by brute, not a man who beats his wife, but someone who lives on the level of an animal. That's how Baxter saw the issue. Either be a saint and know God and live to God and become truly human, or be as an animal. Subhuman, if you like. Nowadays, when I hear the secular humanists peddling their wares, I want to shout, look, the proper name for what you're inviting us to is not humanism, but brutism, or animalism, if you like to call it that. For that's the proper name to give to a life without God. Well, the older preachers understood this, and they preached the gospel, and they taught the Christian way of life in order to lead their flock into true humanness. Humanness with depth, with maturity, with satisfaction, with fulfillment of nature as God meant it to be fulfilled, as its very essence. And God blessed them in this. And many of the Christians of those former days were great men. I mean great human beings. In every sense of that phrase. And then there was the third concern. They preached in order to glorify God and lead folk to live lives that glorified God. They preached in order to lead us benighted human beings into the fullness of human living through obedience to God. And they preached in order to increase joy and usefulness in the saints. Joy comes out of the satisfaction that you find when you're living your life according to the will of God and finding both that He is blessing you in it and that you are being fulfilled in it. And usefulness comes straight out of holiness. Murray McChain, Scottish saint of 150 years ago, knew that. And once he posed a question by a sentence which began this way, and he was speaking as a pastor. He said, "My people's greatest need is..." And I'm going to pause there and ask you just to ask yourself how you suppose that he finished that sentence. Well, now I'll tell you how he did finish it. "My people's greatest need," he said, "is my personal holiness." For he knew that God can only use in ministry those who are committed to Him in holiness. And he knew that the more complete the commitment and the more Christ-like the life, the more usefulness in the ministry. There is a direct relation there. Well, they knew this. They preached accordingly. And there was depth and there was authority in their teaching. And it's very much to our loss that we've forgotten so much of it. But the way through the woods has been closed very largely. Weather and rain have undone it again, and now in many churches you would never know there was once a way through the woods in relation to this matter of holiness. Well, it's because that's what I see, and because this burdens me, that I want us to spend our time in this conference rethinking sanctification and plugging in once more by the grace of God to the wisdom of our Puritan forefathers. But let's pursue a little further the situation that we face today. We've drifted from these emphases which were so big and so prominent in the evangelical life of earlier days. Why is that? It's helpful and clarifying, I think, to ask the question and to try to appreciate what's been going on. I suggest to you that there are a number of reasons why we've drifted away from and forgotten the doctrine of sanctification. And the first, I think, is quite simply our preoccupation with other matters. We are preoccupied with controversy, fighting for truth, fighting for orthodoxy, fighting for the supernatural doctrines of Holy Scripture in face of various forms of the Christian faith which take away the supernatural and destroy things that are crucial to the faith. Denials of the Trinity, denials of the deity of Jesus, denials of the virgin birth, denials of the miracles, denials of His resurrection, denials that there's anything more in regeneration than turning over a new leaf. Unawareness that in regeneration there's the miracle of the imparting of a new life. And so on. Denial that the Lord Jesus is going to come again, and on it goes. In these days, rightly, we have to fight for orthodoxy, and may God make us all strong to fight for orthodoxy and contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The church needs that contention. But in the zeal of our battle for orthodoxy, I fear that sometimes we've forgotten the truth of sanctification. In our own evangelical circles also, we are concerned about exploring Christian liberty. For many folk over these last 50 years, no, it's less than that really, it's more like 30, it's come almost as a new revelation to discover that there is in the New Testament a doctrine of liberty in the Christian life. It's a doctrine, in fact, which our reformers knew well and expounded very fully. But for half a century and more, it had been forgotten. You say, what is this doctrine of liberty? Well, what I mean is the realization that within the limits set by the prohibitions and positives of God's law, we are free, we are left free, to do whatever we judge before the Lord makes most for godliness. And the Christian life is not a Pharisaic affair of observing this, that, and the other taboo, declining to do this and declining to do that. I never dance, I never watch television, I never go to the cinema, I never listen to classical music, or whatever it is. And then after you've gone through the list of negatives, saying in effect to yourself, see what a holy boy am I, as if you could define holiness in terms of abstinence. No, there's more to holiness than that, and there's more to the Christian life than living by a whole series of taboos. But you know that in our Christian churches and groups, the taboos have sometimes been very, very strong. And people have yielded to the temptation to suppose that if you're observing all the taboos, then you must be a very holy person. And it really has been forgotten that there's more to holiness than that. Well, now the pendulum has swung the other way, and we're discovering that there is such a thing as Christian liberty. And it's a happy discovery, but alas, the pendulum, in the manner of pendulums, has now swung too far. And liberty, in many cases and many places, is turning into lawlessness. And people are indulging themselves in lapses from the morality of the New Testament, which our ancestors 100, 200, 300 years ago would never have dreamed of. Of allowing. Think, for instance, of what has happened to sexual morality in the churches this last 20 or 30 years. Perhaps that's the only illustration I need give of what I mean. It's so easy for liberty to become lawlessness, license. So easy to move into a position of what the theologians would call antinomianism, in one of its forms. Antinomianism, the attitude of being against the law, the attitude, in other words, which says, now that I'm a Christian, I'm led by the Spirit, I'm prompted by the urges that I feel, which surely are all of them from the Spirit, for it's the Spirit who indwells me, and I don't need to consult the law of God anymore in order to learn His standards. The Spirit will teach me. Well, those who know themselves at all know that even when you're born again, you cannot trust all your thoughts and feelings and the inner urges as coming from the Spirit of God. And you do need the law of God to remind you what His standards are. But alas, there are many in the churches today who've forgotten that, with very sad results. But there it is. We are preoccupied with liberty, even to the point of license. And while that's our concern, we are forgetting all about holiness. Then another concern, which is very big in the minds of Christian people these days, and which, so I believe, excludes proper concern for holiness, is the concern for what we call satisfaction, what we call self-fulfillment, what has been called me-ism or self-ism. It's the idea that my happiness, my contentment, is the most important thing in the world, and that now that I'm a Christian, God agrees with me on that point. And He is going to arrange everything so that my satisfaction is maximized in every way. Look at a bookstall or a bookstore And I don't blame those who stock the bookstalls or the bookstores, because after all, it's their business to have for sale the things that people want to buy. You look then at your bookstall or your bookstore, and you see that there are any number of how-to books on sale, telling you how to have success and satisfaction in just about every branch of life, how to do a marvelous job with your children, how to add spice to your Christian sex life, how to succeed in relationships, how to succeed in business as a believer, and all that sort of thing. Well, what does it say about the concern which is uppermost in our minds? The question answers itself, doesn't it? And while we are concerned in this quest for satisfaction at the personal, one has to say, the selfish level, concern for what Scripture calls sanctification, which is emphatically not a self-absorbed thing of that kind, flies out of the window. Well, there is in Scripture, of course, a doctrine of good works, a doctrine of holiness, but it isn't anything like this set of concerns that is animating us. We'll get back to that later on in our study. I'm suggesting that in our preoccupations, we have tuned ourselves out from the biblical wavelength of holiness teaching, and it's very much to our loss. There's been, then, the effect of these preoccupations keeping us from concern about Christian sanctity, and there's been, too, a great deal of confusion. And when a matter becomes an area of debate in the church, Christians do become confused about it, and they're inclined to say, well, we'll leave it to those who want to carry on the argument to carry it on. We are not going to touch this one. We are going to leave it to others. We would rather limit ourselves to things on which Christians agree. On the matter of Christian holiness, there has not, alas, been perfect agreement in Christendom. And that's a long-standing state of affairs. To show you what I mean, not wishing at this stage to be censorious, but simply to describe what's going on, let me say, there is, to start with, the victorious life teaching, which is very big in certain circles, which has at the heart of it two notions, which some of us find very dubious. One is the notion of passivity. You let go and you let God, and then in some wonderful way you are carried along into righteousness of life in a way that doesn't require effort. Marvelous notion. But not, I think, in the Scriptures. However, it seems to be said, we seem to hear it over and over again in victorious life circles. The other notion, which is at the heart of this teaching, is of the perfect act. The idea, namely, that if you are fully surrendered to the Lord and being carried along by His Spirit in the way that He does, you will be able to do each particular thing as it comes absolutely right. You will have victory over all known sin. You will not sin at all in any sense. Each thing will be done just as it should be done, and that will be your victory. Well, that again seems to be very dubious to me, at least, by Scripture. I don't find Scripture telling me that any of a Christian's good works will ever in this life be as good as it might be. And I find this teaching, therefore, which says the opposite, very suspect indeed. But then there's that, and alongside that, there's the teaching of the holiness people, the folk who stand in the old Wesleyan heritage, the Nazarenes and people of that sort, and with them, of course, modern charismatic and Pentecostal people, many of them, they will say, the Christian life exists at two levels, and when you've been born again, it's still important that you seek the second blessing, the first being your new birth. The second blessing will raise you to the second and higher level, a higher level than you as a born-again believer are now, are as of now able to live on. And when you are raised to that higher level, you now hear the teachers fan out. But the old Wesleyan doctrine, which the Nazarenes still teach, is this. When you are raised to that higher level, your heart will be so purged that there are no motives in your heart, no desires that you're ever that you're ever made aware of in yourself, save motives and desires of love to God and to man. It will be the blessing of a clean heart. You need it. You must seek it. And as you seek it, so by God's grace you'll find it. Well, there again, it seems to me, is a promise of more than the Scripture ever tells us that we may expect to receive in this life. When I hear victorious life and Wesleyan teaching, I feel that folk are being confronted with a kind of will-o'-the-wisp. It's like chasing the end of the rainbow to seek the blessings which these folk so vividly and excitedly describe. And if I meet people who say, "Hallelujah, I am enjoying these blessings, the blessing of the surrendered life according to the victorious life teaching, or the blessing of the clean heart according to the old Wesleyan teaching," I have to tell you, friends, in love, I think it is love, I have to say, "Brother, I think you are kidding yourself. May I ask you a few questions just to check?" For I think they are kidding themselves, you see, and it is possible to persuade yourself that you're enjoying an experience which you aren't enjoying. But if you do so kid yourself, brothers and sisters, you are laying up trouble for the time to come. Any lack of honesty and integrity in your own inner life is going to boomerang on you one day. It will come back and hit you, and when it hits you, it will hurt you. So you may be riding for an emotional fall. You may be on the road to a breakdown of one sort or another. Be warned. And I say this sadly. I wish it wasn't so, but I think it is so. And therefore I'm concerned about what seem to me to be unscriptural forms of teaching of this sort. Alongside them stands the older way of thinking of the Christian life. I call it the Augustinian way because St. Augustine, early 5th century, was a great teacher of it. Here the basic idea is that we have no righteousness, no degree of obedience and godliness in us, save that which God himself gives by his grace. Everything that we have, we receive. And nothing that we have is perfect yet. Sanctification is a process of transformation, but as of now, we're in the middle of it. We're not at the end of the road at any point. And everything in us, however good, by his grace, will be improved one day. And that means that our spirit in daily life must be one of deepest humility, profoundest self-distrust, and readiness to handle the conflicts and the tensions which, as the New Testament, so Augustinians believe, shows us very clearly, are inescapable when the work of sanctification is only half done. When you are still a new creature in Christ, but indwelling sin still remains in you and hasn't been rooted out of you yet. And so there's a battle to be fought, not only against the world, not only against the devil, but against the flesh as well. But for the moment, what I want to say simply is that while these three points of view debate with each other and contradict each other, as indeed they do, many Christians have said, well, we'll leave them to fight it out. This doctrine of sanctification is obviously complex and tricky, and we had better leave it to others to concern themselves with it. As a result, there's confusion. No particularly high expectations of holiness in Christian people, and consequently, no very high attainments of Christian holiness either. Even, alas, among those who are engaged in the debate. Well, that's part of the story too, I think. And then the third factor that I wouldn't just mention in exploring the reasons why we're going so light these days on the doctrine of sanctification is simply, and this is a tragic thing, that we have forgotten the holiness of God. Do you frequently hear sermons preached, I wonder, on the holiness of God? Do you frequently hear the aspect of God which Isaiah came to know in the vision, in his vision in the temple, Isaiah chapter 6? Do you hear that stressed, emphasized, underlined? We tend to bring it out, so to speak, from storage when we are preaching the gospel to the unconverted and telling them why they need Christ as their Savior from sin, namely because they cannot stand in the presence of this holy God unless their sins are forgiven. But we tend then to put it back into storage and not to keep it before our mind and before the eyes of our spirit as we live our daily lives. It's ironical and sad that the people who most stress God's holiness in evangelism should least stress God's holiness in teaching the Christian life, but that seems to be the position that we've got to. Well, that's tragic. You'll agree with me that that's tragic. But if it's true, and I think it is true, it is of itself sufficient of an explanation as to why it is that we are not strong on the doctrine of sanctification in these days. And that's a tragedy, brothers and sisters. But now, let me round off this first presentation by telling you some of the things that I think need to be tackled if ever the way through the woods is going to be reopened again and the scripture doctrine of sanctification truly and fully and adequately and effectively restated. This is just a list of topics. We shall come back to them before we're through in these presentations. I see that I only have 5 minutes more to speak, and I don't intend to overrun. So let me just give you the headings. Here I see 5 areas with regard to which we have got to relearn what the Bible has to say. Area number 1 has to do with God's law. We have to relearn from Scripture how to remain under God's law as a standard of righteousness, while yet rejoicing in freedom from God's law as a system of salvation. When put like that, surely the distinction is plain and clear. And yet Christians get themselves into a terrible muddle, trying to formulate to themselves the sense in which we are free from the law and the sense in which we are still under law. That's the distinction we need. We are under God's law as a standard. It's the family code for the children of God. You know how it is in a human family. If there is a code, and the children let the family code, the family standards down, it's just the same in the family of God. The law is before us now, not as a system of salvation, but as a reminder of our Heavenly Father's code for His children. In the English royal family, there's a code, which means that it's really a rather scandalous thing when princes and princesses break the code, as sometimes they very publicly do. And the Queen and Prince Philip just bear it with fortitude, but just because there is a code and everybody knows what it is, these lapses get noticed. The Church of God also lives its life before a watching world. And when Christians don't observe the code of God, it's noticed. And God is dishonored. And that's tragic. Well, here's the lesson we've got to learn. Starting, I suggest, from the key verse, 1 Corinthians 9:21, where Paul says in a parenthesis, "I am not without law to God, I am under law to Christ." His thought is that Christ has given me the law, saying in effect, in his character as Savior, Lord, Master, and Elder Brother in the family, this is the family code. You observe it, as when I was on earth, I observed it. That's area number 1, where we've got to relearn Scripture teaching. Area number two, I think, has to do with the world. How we are to use the world, meaning now by world created things, without worldliness. That is, without falling victim to the way of the world, understanding world now as meaning sinful mankind in the mass, organized apart from God. Created things are given us to use, to enjoy, to make the most of, and to praise God for. But the rebel world is a reality to which we must on no account be conformed. As Paul said, Romans 12:2, you remember, don't be conformed to this world. But we are very bad at holding the balance there. And those who use created things so often and so easily go worldly in the bad sense. And those who want to be free from worldliness in the bad sense so often, as we said earlier, live by taboos, this, that, and the other created thing you mustn't touch. Which means that many of God's good gifts go unappreciated. And God fails to receive much of the praise and the gratitude for his gifts that is due. Well, there is an area in which some relearning needs to be done. Third area has to do with gifts. The doctrine of gifts is a very big thing these days. Our charismatic friends are always talking about it. And praise God, the rest of us are learning from them to talk about it. And I'm very glad for the doctrine of every member ministry in the body of Christ, through the use of the spiritual gifts that God gives to every one of his children. That doctrine is something very prominent in the New Testament. But what we have to learn is how gifts relate to godliness. Again and again, folk make the mistake of supposing that he who has most gifts is most godly, most holy. And again, it isn't so. You can have gifts, even great gifts, and have little or even no godliness. That sounds an appalling thing to say, but it's true. It's scriptural. Think of Balaam. Real prophet, had great gifts, but he was not a godly man. And think of Samson. Samson had great gifts, but little godliness. He was a very immature, undeveloped believer. Well, there's a lesson there we have to learn. In fact, most spiritual gifts, according to the New Testament, are exercises of Christian character and so are very directly connected with godliness and sanctification. Most gifts prove on inspection to be love in exercise. And love is the heart of God's sanctifying work. Well, there's a whole area of rethinking to which we've got to give attention, I think, there. Then, fourthly, we've got to reflect some more, I mean, than we are inclined to do nowadays, on how God changes character. How God does transform us from glory to glory into yet more and more of Christ-likeness of character. You have, I'm sure, spotted that the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, is nothing more, just as it's nothing less, than the moral profile, the character profile of the Lord Jesus in his disciples. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, kindness. That's Jesus-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit of God. Question, how does God bring us to the point where these characteristics are our character? Answer, by teaching us to form habits of doing right at each point. Holiness teaching nowadays says almost nothing at any rate that I read or hear, about the formation of holy habits. It's the missing key to understanding how it is that God changes our character in the Christian life. And the final thing that we have to restudy has to do with happiness. It's not wrong for Christians to be concerned about happiness. God made us for happiness. But what we have to learn is how happiness and holiness are related in this world. We have to learn that God down here, on the short term, is more concerned about our holiness than he is about our happiness. Because long term, he knows, having created it this way, he knows that holiness is the way to supreme happiness. We don't understand this very well. We need to work at it, rethink it, and relearn that lesson. We start at the wrong end. We treat happiness, present happiness, as if it were God's chief concern in blessing us. No, holiness comes first. And so he puts us in his providence through all kinds of experiences that are intended to make for our growth in Christ-likeness. What does it say in Hebrews 12? No discipline, for the moment, seems pleasant, it seems painful. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised through it. Afterwards it yields happiness. You become a person for whom the supreme happiness of living to God is an experiential reality. I've already overrun 5 minutes, I must stop. These are the things, brothers and sisters, which it seems to me we need to study in these days if we would renew our grip on the Bible doctrine of sanctification. And what I say to you in the next two presentations, I hope will help us at just this point. But for the moment, we must close. Let's unite our hearts in prayer and ask the Lord to write these things on our hearts at deepest level. Let's pray. Almighty God, gracious Father, holy Lord God, we bow before you and ask that we may hear your word with the ears of our hearts and take it to heart as a word for the transforming of our lives. We ask, our Father, that you will enable us to understand the family code, that we may bring glory to you by our lives lived as your children. We ask that you will lead us into the reality of the life of holiness, that you will teach us to make holiness our personal priority, that you will teach us to pray as Murray McChain used to pray, Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can possibly be. And so, our God, we ask you to bless us in the way of holiness, to your praise, and to our own final glory. Be with us, we pray, in this conference, and continue to teach us. May our eyes be to you. Show yourself to us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be our portion, this night and always. Amen.